I'm very glad to be with you again this morning, and I'm glad to enjoy the cool air. We Pennsylvanians like it hot in the summer and cold in the winter. And this is just about right, I would say, right now, but it's just a nice occasion to be together. And I'm only sorry that sometimes at a conference we've allowed things like the weather to disturb the spiritual joys that were ours in the Lord. Sometimes it happens, and other things sometimes enter in too. But one of the things I'd like for myself in life as much as possible is to learn to concentrate on the positive and wonderful things God has done, and as little as possible on the few trifling things that I'm annoyed by or troubled by. I won't even tell you what they are, I think. But every now and then things come up, and you can have hundreds of really good things ruined by a small thing that never should have touched you in the first place if your mind had been pointed in the right direction. And that's rather where I am this morning in my study with regard to strengthening the local fellowship. I've been trying to talk about that in these discussions while our brother has discussed some of the items of stewardship and our personal response to God's dealing with us. I am in the course of this week talking with regard to strengthening the local fellowship, having tried to define what it was, and then having tried to point out in the background of Hebrews 10 that the first means of strengthening it is a personal commitment to the will of God. I'd like to say this in a kind of an introductory sense. Works of growth and strengthening are always gradual and progressive. They are never instantaneous. If they seem to be instantaneous, it is usually a poor sort of growth. I worked for years with a tree surgery company. I always point out quickly, swallow hard and point out quickly, that I'm out of my depth down here because the floor in Carolina is not the flora in Pennsylvania. And flora, in that case, is not some girl's name. That's the stuff that grows in the woods. And a lot of things grow in the woods down here that don't grow in Pennsylvania and vice versa. I always felt very much at home in western Pennsylvania in that one square mile where I lived that I really knew the flora in that particular territory. We almost always discovered that the more slowly the trees grew, the more solidly they grew. Of course, if they don't grow at all, they never amount to nothing, as we would say crudely. But we discovered that the timber that you value so much grows at an infinitesimal rate. Walnut last year, per board foot, sold for the milling factories in Germany, was going at $6.50 per board foot unrefined. And that is a lot of money for not very much walnut. But walnut grows at a creepy pace. White oak grows at a creepy pace. And I can't say that you can just exactly take things from nature and bring them over and make a spiritual parallel out of them, but there is a gem of truth to it. Growth that is fast is likely to be like willow and poplar. It's likely to be fickle and snappy. But a solid, slow, steady rate of growth that we are often not happy with is very often the solid growth of true maturity. And so sometimes I've had people say to me, and I've said a lot of dumb things too, but I hate to repeat them myself. Somebody else is repeating them somewhere. But sometimes people have said to me, I'm going to wait another year, and if this work doesn't do something, I'm going to... another year. A year in God's time is nothing. Nothing. And persistence and patience are what are called for in the things that we want to do. So when we talk about strengthening the local assembly, I should not imagine that I can go back to Curly Hill, where I fellowship. We have about 8 different names up there to keep other brethren confused. But I can't imagine that I can go back and in 5 minutes electrify the place, and in 2 months it'll be a giant pillar that shines all over the world. Can't imagine that. Growth and strengthening are progressive processes that we have to be patient with. But if we are not giving our attention to them, they will not happen just by accident. So what I was trying to say last night was there needs to be a personal commitment to the will of God. You can't look up at God and say, well, Father, I can wait about 2 more months to see what you're going to do. You cannot do that. There has to be the concept of the willingness to stay together. There has to be the concepts that I pressed for in that particular passage of Hebrews against the background of the testimony and the will of God. And if that's there, if you personally are committed to the will of God, you will be a strengthening factor. But if you're only committed to what conveniences you or pleases you, you will not be much help anywhere. And I'll just say it with a pleasant smile on my face. If that's your attitude, the only things that convenience you are important, then when you decide to move from one meeting to another, please don't come and join us. We don't need any more like that. And I'm trying to say it nicely, but a personal commitment to the will of God is what's needed. The passage I want to read this morning is in Hebrews 12, where I will read verses 1 through 6. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 6. Now, the Hebrews is a fascinating book. And I've gone to these last chapters because against the background of struggle that the Hebrew Christians knew, the apostle gives them a lot of practical advice, including the way in which it's made realistic by the principles of faith in Hebrews 11. But in Hebrews 12, at verse 1, we read these words. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Shall we again pray? We pray, our Father, that as we are gathered together on this beautiful day, as the words of a psalm ring in our ears, as we think of all the things that you've provided for us, as we think of the delightfulness of our fellowship, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to search our hearts anew as to how our stewardship might be more effective, more broadly carried out, and our strengthening of other believers might be more realistic. Help us in our thinking, we pray this morning, to desire your honor and your glory, and to let our lives be molded by the Word of God and the directions of the Spirit. We pray it thankfully and humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to discuss then with you today a further step with regard to strengthening the local fellowship, which I have previously defined and tried to add the concept of being committed to the will of God. This passage in Hebrews 12, I've rather broken off the context of verse 6 because I hope to use part of it in a later discussion, probably tomorrow evening, maybe. You can't always predict exactly, but that's where I would like to go in a general sense. But it really is a striking discussion because they had suffered a lot. And not only had they suffered from the enemies of the cross round about them, they had suffered from defections within them. And I'll just tell you that if I have to make my choice, I would sooner have the pain come from without than from within. I would sooner be assaulted by persecutors and stone throwers than to come home and find that some brother had defected and gone back on his word before the Lord Jesus. But they had suffered from both kinds. They had suffered persecutions within, and defections, well, without or within. I've got the words wrong. It's going to be one of those days, I think, and it's a good thing that Stan is speaking tonight if that keeps up. It's probably a good thing anyway. But both with defectors within and with persecutions without, they had, as we like to say in America, they had it from several different directions at the same time. And the apostle both tells them their faults, like in chapter 5 when he says they ought to be growing up, and he praises them for those things that they know too. It is not a denunciatory epistle. But here he says, after outlining the way of faith in chapter 11, he says, here he said, I want you to know what you must do. You've got to get your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've got to get your mind on your feet, and you've got to run with patience the race that is set before you. And out of these six verses, what I'm trying to say this morning is that the strengthening of the local fellowship, while it is first a personal commitment to the will of God, in this passage becomes a matter of persistence in spiritual efforts. A matter of persistence in spiritual efforts. A matter of seeing the company and being willing to persevere in the pursuit of that which will make it healthy or that which will help it. A matter of persistence in spiritual efforts. I probably will say it several times and try to redefine it several times. But persistence is a giant word. Unfortunately, because of the easy nature of our life in this country, many of us know a lot less about it than we ought to, or we would if persecution or famine were to strike us. But persistence is a hard word. Persistence is what makes a tired, beaten bunch of middle-aged women play 5 more volleyball games in the hope of evening it up. That is persistence, and that is commendable. And persistence is what makes their daughters and frilly young children insist on beating them the 5th game just to keep things in proper perspective. That is persistence, and that too is commendable. And sitting in a snack bar discussing the great issues of the day rather than merely watching athletic encounters, that also is persistence, but maybe of a different type. Persistence is the willingness to continue an effort in spite of what might look to be hopeless odds and the rejection of many people and many groups. And persistence is what we often lack in the strengthening of a local company. A friend of mine said something to me years ago that I've remembered, and I've quoted it dozens of times. After a while, people get tired of hearing the same thing over and over again, but you hardly get that chance, you know. So I'll just tell you. He said to me, he said, "Tom," he said, "never let what the meeting is not ruin for you what it is." And I grabbed that and I've quoted it a couple hundred times. But what he was saying was that no company, no local fellowship is perfect in all details. So concentrate on what it is and what's right with it, rather than what it isn't and what you think is wrong with it. Don't let it is not ruin for you what it is. And I would say that to you, and I'd say it to me. I'm the fellow that has to hear it. I find a lot of times that I'm speaking to my own weaknesses and my own problems. I'm the fellow that has to hear it. That in this concept of strengthening the local fellowship, I've got to be willing to persist in spiritual efforts. Now, it might come to a point where all things die. And it might come to a point where I have to shift my activities. It might come to that, but it can only come to that when I have persisted to the fullest that the Holy Spirit will enable me to persist in a particular course. Persistence in spiritual efforts. It's not just a matter of trying again. It's a matter of continuing the trial and continuing the effort. Now, the New Tribes Mission has a missionary expression which has always bugged me, no small amount. They're another group, I think, and they do good works and so forth. But they have an expression that has always bothered me, no small amount. They're great for saying, "No one should hear the gospel twice till everyone has heard it once." It's one of those, anybody listening? It's one of those idiotic slogans that if it were carried out, nobody would likely ever be saved. Of course, salvation is by the Spirit of God. But I sat in a conference not long ago talking with one of the boys from New Tribes. He's a dandy guy, a nice chap, and we had a pleasant time. But I appreciated him. But after we had talked for a while, I said, "Let me ask you about that slogan." I said, "Were you saved the first time you heard the gospel?" He said, "No." He said, "I probably heard it 50 times before I believed in the Lord Jesus." And I imagine if you check through a group like this, you'd find that everybody heard the gospel. A few may have been saved the first time they heard the truth. A few. But I think you'll find that it's a relatively small number of the total group of people. And I'm not saying that they're wrong to have their slogan. You can have any slogan you want. Bigger, better, anything. Have any slogan you want. But persistence requires that the gospel be continually readdressed to people, hopefully with force and power of the heart and the strength of the Holy Ghost, but that it be consistently applied there. It doesn't mean that you visit somebody once and say you ought to be saved, and when he says, "Yeah, sometime," you go and leave him forever. Persistence calls you back to a job again and again and again. And consequently, the apostle gives a formula to the Hebrew believers in this passage, which is enormously important in strengthening the local church. And that's the concept of persistence in effort. Persistence in spiritual effort and spiritual pursuit. Now, with regard to that, I want to make 2 or 3 observations. Now, the first step, obviously, is found in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. And this concept of being persistent in spiritual efforts, the first step, obviously, is one of personal holiness. It obviously is one of that. We could argue all day about the great cloud of witnesses. Well, we wouldn't do that. I mean, there would be 2 or 3 ideas as to whether they were Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, both angels, or a whole bunch of things. But when you get beyond that, there is absolutely no disputing the words that start with the expression, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." These sin not being one sin, but the world of sin and frustration that so easily sets round about it. I've heard lots of messages on Hebrews 12:1, and I suppose every one I've heard I needed and needed desperately. It is so easy to pick up a bunch of weights and let them hold you back, and instead of being able to persist in strengthening the company, you become one of the company's problems and one of the company's troubled areas. The other day I thought I'd take a walk in the woods. I enjoy that. I don't do it a lot because I might get eaten by a bear or something, you know. And they called from somebody to speak at night and the bear would get up and burp twice. So I don't really, but I enjoy it. I enjoy it very much, walking in the woods. So I just come out of this service in the morning and I decided I'd take a walk in the woods. Well, the woods is full of briars, thorns, chiggers, mud traps, and all sorts of other things. It's really a pleasant place, but all those things are in it. So I went over to my abode here in the plush accommodation of Andrews Hall, decided to change my shoes because I didn't want to get my new shoes muddy. Changed my shoes and headed out for the woods. But by the time I got to the woods, I remembered that there were briars, and I've been buying these economical double-twilled pants lately that the briars catch them and pull them, and they snare and drag in about eight different directions. So I decided you can't have a walk in the woods wearing a bunch of double-knit stuff that's going to pull in eight ways, so I came back and changed them. We'll not go through the whole economy of this operation. But then I started out for the woods again. I looked down, and I saw that I might get two more days out of the same shirt with a little economy, so I came back and changed it. By the time I made three trips to my spacious quarters and changed all of my garments, by that time it was almost time for lunch. There was hardly any time to walk in the woods. But I couldn't bear the idea of walking in the woods and having to worry about whether I was going to tear this, or something else. If I'm going to walk in the woods, I don't need any extra weight. I might need to meet a big rattlesnake and there'd not be time to worry about your shoes. If I'm going to walk in the woods, I don't need extra weight. And you'll discover that with regard to the local company, that is frightfully true. You pick up extra weights without thinking about them. A weight after the capacity of Hebrews 12:1 might be like ill feeling towards some brother. Might be a grudge. It might be a misunderstanding. It might be some personal aspect that is wrong in your life. It might be that you don't go to bed early enough on Saturday night, so you're sleepy all through the morning meeting. There might be any number of things, but as a general rule, anything that works against your spiritual life and vitality is a weight. Now, it might also be a sin. I'll say a word about that in a minute, but right now I'm simply using the word weight. It's something to hold you back, something to hold you down, something that makes it more difficult for you to progress. An awful lot of them are personal grudges with other brethren that you can't express and sometimes don't know how to say them. A lot of them also are just simple lack of preparation, lack of daily worship, lack of the Word. Many, many things like that become weight to us as things have become more important than the spiritual program of God. I suppose you could pray that God would take them from you, but it's rather obvious in Hebrews 12:1 that the writer says, lay them aside. Lay them aside. He says it with great force and I think with great vitality. Survey that thing that holds you back and lay it aside. Set it down. Put it away from you. Tomorrow it may be back. You may find it in your other pocket. But the emphasis is on personal holiness. You can tie it back into 1 Peter chapter 1, I think, where we're told to be holy as the God who's called us holy, and I don't think you'll lose anything on the tie. But anything that handicaps ought to be laid aside. Because if it handicaps you, you cannot give much strength to the company. Up at Camp Rhea, we always have a big... Camp Rhea's in New Hampshire. We always have a big tug of war. The tug of war at Camp Rhea is conducted on either side of a 4-foot square pit that is 3.5 feet deep and filled with garbage and junk and refuse like you wouldn't believe. It is an abominable abyss if you ever saw one. And of course, if you lose, you get dragged through it. And because it's 3.5 feet deep, you wouldn't dare jump. You'd get submerged head first. It is just an unbelievably grisly kind of an affair. And although here I try to behave and not say too much and be polite in the volleyball court and all of that sort of thing, at Camp Rhea I've always been a regular roughneck. So I always get out and get involved in the tug of war. I learned a long time ago that you wear your oldest clothes and you leave your wallet in your room and you hang your watch on a tree. You don't want anything to hold you back in a fight for life or death. You don't want anything to hold you back. And you know, sometimes you can know that in a tug of war or on a canoe trip on the Nantahala. You can know it there, but not know it in the local meeting. So you can sit down in the local meeting feeling ill at odds with some other brother, feeling disgruntled about some particular thing, wondering why the song leader never picks your hymn. There are all sorts of little things. And they keep us from strengthening the local fellowship because they sap our strength in a great, gigantic lack of personal holiness. And it happens real easy. Now, if you'll forgive my just rambling a minute, the holiness that is important, of course, is the sanctification we have through Christ. We're not talking of making yourself better. We're talking of demonstrating practically the reality of knowing the Lord Jesus and being molded after the life that He gives. So the writer says this personal holiness becomes a big thing in persistent spiritual efforts. Consequently, you'd lay aside those weights and the sin which is always about us, the constant temptation to forget God and His will and run with patience the race that is set before us. Mr. Whipple told me that when they have the cross-country, I guess he told a bunch of us, when they have the cross-country races, they run out that road there, back along past those cabins, till they come way down there to the edge where you turn and go up that hill through the woods. And whereas that is not like going up one of the great mountains of the world, my guess is after you've run a mile and you get to it, it just looks right fair steep. Most of us going back walking up it will discover that it is no small hill. But when you get to the bottom of it, you don't look at it and say, angels carry me to the top. If you're in that state, we'll probably have a service with lilies in a couple of days. But if you get to the bottom of it, you patiently put one foot ahead of the other. And you put one foot ahead of another long enough, you'll get there. That's the concept of personal holiness. We are not going to succeed in expunging the flesh totally. We are not going to teach a doctrine of sanctification that says suddenly I'm absolutely perfected where I stand as I am. But I'll tell you, to strengthen the local company, persistence in spiritual efforts is mandatory, and the first step in that is personal holiness. I'm not saying that one has to be absolutely perfect to help in what he's doing. I am saying that I'm only able to strengthen others as I allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to strengthen and help me. Now I want to dash to a second thing. Starting in verse 2, the writer tells us how we should be looking unto Jesus. That's not just staring with your eye. That's holding the concept of Christ our Lord close to you, drawing it into you, letting Him be real and important to you. It's not like gazing at a statue. It's taking your heart and letting it be involved with the Savior. Looking unto Jesus, who began and completes our faith, he says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. It is one of the four passages in the New Testament where Christ is explicitly an example for us in a particular way. And here I'd like to say that it's the concept of a proper humility. He, despising the shame and enduring the cross because of the joy that was His with the children that should be His, and the many brethren that he should head up, accomplished that great work and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, says the writer, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. I don't like to be contradicted even when I'm wrong. And it does happen rather often, incidentally. If you talk a lot, you're bound to be wrong more often than what you say if you don't talk at all. Of course, if you don't talk at all, you're totally wrong. But I don't even like to be contradicted when I'm wrong. And I certainly don't want to be contradicted when I'm right. And I certainly don't want to have people saying wicked things about me when they are not true. And the endurance of the Lord Jesus in the contradiction of sinners does not mean that He never spoke or that He never revived, that he never gave pronouncements of judgment. In Matthew 23, He gives a lot of those absolute pronouncements of truth. But it means that He felt no recourse for a tit-for-tat sort of thing, that He simply endured what was said that was falsely against Him in accord with the will of God. He never denied His identity, His powers, or what He was or what He was doing. But he did not find it necessary to carry on a personal vendetta, for example, with the man who smote him on the cheek. Imagine a mere person smiting the Son of God. You can smite me, I suppose, with some, you know, with some degree of freedom of fear. As I said the other day, they called me the Pennsylvania chicken in some circles. You know, you would think twice before you'd walk up and smite some other people, I think. Usually the smaller they are, the tougher they are. But it's kind of the way it goes. But imagine a mere human being smiting the Lord Jesus and saying, "Why do you talk to the high priest like that?" Well, if he'd done that to us and we had the powers of Christ, we'd have shriveled him like last week's oyster. And I can only tell you that the Lord does not respond that way. So here we have the concept of a proper humility. That we, in trying to strengthen the local company and persisting in spiritual efforts, need to maintain a holiness that follows the pattern of Hebrews 12:1 and a humility that follows the pattern of the Lord Jesus. I don't know why it is that we expect to be treated better than the Master was. But a lot of us do. A lot of us do. I don't want to be tested on it today or tomorrow or any time this week. But you know, they often scorned His words and His message. But how often do you read of Him scorning them? They often would not hear what He had to say. But how often did He not speak again? I don't know why we expect to be treated better than the Lord Jesus was. I had a friend who had some little churches over here near Bristol, Virginia. He was one of those fellows that went out in the woods and started things, and that's what he did. And he said to me, in connection with some meetings they were having, the people in this local place asked him to go up in the mountain and see old granddaddy so-and-so, who lived up there all alone and had at one time been faithful in the fellowship but hadn't come for 30 years. And so this preacher friend of mine said, he said, I went up and spoke to him. He said he was grump and gruffy and old and rugged. And he looked at me and he says, "Just sit down in that chair, preacher." He said, "I want to tell you how they treated me down there." And so the old man related to him a history of outrage 30 years ago. And when he'd finished the whole story, he looked at my preaching friend and he said to him, he said, "What would you have done if they treated you like that?" And my preaching friend said, he said, "I'd probably left them and never come back," he said. And the old man opened his eyes wide and asked him what time the meeting was that night downtown. But then my friend said after he did that, he said, I leaned close to him and I said, "It's not important what I would have done if they treated me like that." He says, "What do you think the Lord Jesus did when they treated him like that?" And at that, he said, the old fellow just didn't say much, but showed it in his eyes that he knew that Christ did not act like that. And I don't really know how it is that I should think I'm more important than the Son of God. But if I find myself refused in my company, if I find there are people that don't particularly enjoy various things this way and that way, it is really no cause for me to give up on the people of God. So often we act in a pique. And the lack of a proper humility dooms us in strengthening the company. Some years ago in the Curly Hill Assembly, that's where my wife and I hang around when we're home, which is about once every 5 months. But some years ago, a young man came to the elders in that meeting and said he would like to go into the Lord's work. With the same concept that Stan mentioned yesterday, I put my tongue on it, but we kind of understand what he meant by that, I think. And so the elders looked at him, this was some years ago, and the elders looked at him and they felt that they really didn't know him that well and felt that they really didn't know what he could do that well. And what they suggested to him was a perfectly proper thing, I said. I think they suggested to him that it would be well if he stayed there for a year or so and showed in the framework of our own fellowship what his service for the Lord was like. And I was about 6 feet away at the time. He said, "Brethren," he said, "if that's what you want me to do," he said, "I will do it." I've known a lot of other fellows that went off in a snort at that point and said, "God's called me. If these brethren don't know it, I'll have to go without them." But he said, "Brethren," he said, "if that's what you want me to do," he said, "I will do it." And he did it. In the next few months, he initiated more programs. He got into more people's homes. He touched more lives than a lot of us had done in 10 years. After about 6 months, the brethren were anxious to get rid of him. I say that humorously. You understand that, don't you? If you want to know who he is, I'll be glad to tell you later. His name is in the book, and some of us pray for him regularly, but he's worked in Argentina all these years. But I'd just like to tell you, that's what he did. He didn't stand up and say, look, God's called me, I've got the big college degree, I'm ready to go, the field needs me. Why should I stay here a couple of years for you fellows? He said, if that's what you want me to do, brethren, that's what I'll do. And with great humility, he went about doing it, and he was an enormous blessing. And I think it's been a blessing since in his service for God. He certainly is when he comes home, I'd like to tell you. But I think that's right. And I think that's the concept of a proper humility that looks up and says, not that our brethren are the sinners that contradict, but a proper humility that looks up and says, the Lord's purposes are primary, and I will stay in right order to those purposes and see those purposes fulfilled. A proper humility. We were present once in a meeting where a brother told a group of men I was a young chap and had nothing to do with this, but I listened, and you'll discover that whereas I may forget your name, if you do something dumb when I'm around, I'll remember it forever. I have a story mentality. But this man was protesting that his ministry should be used more often than it was in the local meeting. And one of the brethren said to him, he said, I think you have a fine gift of the Lord in ministry. And he said, about once a month, he said, it's a great blessing to me. Twice a month, he said, I'm tired by it. Three times a month, it would be a nuisance, he said. I don't think it's the way to talk. But he said it. And the other man said, well, if that's the way you feel, he said, I'll never come back again. And he never came back again. But where was the humility? Maybe the man who spoke was wrong. But if our Savior had acted like that, I mean, he couldn't have, of course, but if he had, just hypothetically, if he had, then we would all be lost. Well, I stress those two things. Persistence in spiritual efforts is first a matter of personal holiness, and secondly, a matter of proper humility, and thirdly, a matter of practical honesty. You have not yet resisted unto blood, he says. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation that says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, because the Lord does chasten. And in effect, he says, you need to look up, my son, and see that the chastening of the Lord, that's training. That's not punishment. Don't misunderstand that. That's not punishment. That's the circumstance of life that traineth, but the training of the Lord in time will bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who will let it exercise them thereby. But that's practical honesty. And sometimes in connection with trying to strengthen a local fellowship or help it, an individual will feel that they've almost given their life's blood for the cause. That is rarely the case. Very rarely the case. I am always comforted to know that no matter where I am in life, there will always be something that isn't quite the way I want it to be. That's right. In my office. My office is mine. Only a few very brave people ever come into it. It's in the basement of the seminary. Nobody can find it unless I know that I'm there. There's no name on the door. You'd think by now they would have given me a brass nameplate, wouldn't you? But there's no name on the door. It's my office. It's also my print shop. It's also a lot of other things. It's in the basement. I'm the chief mogul of it. Everything in it, humanly speaking, belongs to me. But there are a lot of things in it I'm not happy with. Can you imagine that? And I kind of know that no place I will ever be in the world will everything be just the way I want it. It just isn't made that way. And I'm not saying that we have to settle for imperfection. I'm simply saying that if we are going to be practically honest, in every circumstance of life from a human point of view, there will always be something that you'll want adjusted one way or another. You may not believe it right now. And you may say, that isn't true with me, brother, but I'd like not to have to be the fellow that follows you around for a little while. I'd like not to have to be that. I'd like not to have to be the fellow that discovers that you can have a giant banquet in front of you and one thing is lacking and you look like the whole thing is spoiled. I'd like not to be that fellow. But that sometimes is the way it is. And so practical honesty requires me to look back and say, here's my company. In no way can I say I have done everything I could for the health of this company. In no way could I say I've prayed for all as I should. In no way can I say I have given myself so much that blood has flowed in the pursuit of health. Occasionally, there may be someone that can say those things. So I don't criticize other person's conscience, but I couldn't say them. That's practical honesty. I look at the trial and say the trial will enable me in some way to serve God better, in some way to know His grace more richly. And I'll grant you, you can get caught in a meeting sometimes where nobody wants to do anything right. That does happen. But at that particular point, you have to stop and see who sets the standards for right. I'm not denying that sometimes real problems occur. I'm not denying that for a minute. But you sometimes have to stop and see who sets the standards for right. And if I'm the fellow that's setting them, then it may very well become a matter of opinion of what's right and what isn't right. It's hard to strengthen the local company. Do you know that? Because we are working with people. If you're working with machines, you'd go out and kick it a couple times, hit it with a ball-peen hammer once or twice, and if it didn't work, push it over a cliff and get a new one. But we're working with people, praise the Lord. And with people that have souls and minds and intelligence and a lot of other things too. And consequently, strengthening the local company is not an easy or an automatic thing, but it is a progressive work by the grace of God in which every one of us ought to feel a sense of commitment and involvement, knowing that we are saved to start with, and then having a real personal commitment to the will of God, and then a willingness to persist in spiritual effort. And if you say, well, Thomas, when have we persisted long enough? There are some points in life that nobody in the world is wise enough to advise you on. But when you can stop loving somebody who will not listen to you, then you've persisted long enough. But you should never come to that point. When you can stop caring for those who are your brothers and sisters, then you've persisted long enough. But you should never come to that point. When you can stop being thankful to the Lord Jesus for His grace and patience and love for you, then you've resisted long enough. But you should never come to that point either. In short, we never come to the point where we are correct in stopping to persist. Because we follow one whose efforts were indefatigable and whose courage enormous. So let us pray to be strengtheners of the local company by persistence and spiritual efforts. Shall we pray? We thank you this morning, our God and Father, for your blessings and mercies to us. Pray that you would encourage us this day in your will, in the knowledge of your word, in the conduct of our lives. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
So we sing in closing number 393 in the red book and 335 in the green book. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. At the impulse of Thy love. Number 393 in the red book, 335 in the green. Shall we stand as we sing it? First and fourth stanza.
Take my life and let it be godly grace, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse of Thy love. Take my love, my God, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee, ever only all for Thee.
The service is over.